This is lesson XZ, number 26 of the Home Study Course. The title of this lecture is The Lake of Fire and Its Identification. In order to understand the prophetic sequence of events in the generation just ahead of us, which will culminate in the Second Advent, and even what happens at the end of the millennium and the period of the Great White Throne Judgment, we must realize not only where the Lake of Fire is located, but what is that Lake of Fire. When we are able to recognize this important point, we are afforded with a remarkable key that opens up an understanding of the future history of the earth, as well as what will happen to wicked people and even of Satan and his angels. Without a knowledge of this significant teaching, we will remain much in the dark relative to future times that will affect us all. That is why it's important that we study this matter, and I have provided, as well as this audio portion to this lesson, the written portion which accompanies it, and both should be referred to be able to study this subject and to understand it properly. All right then, just where and what is the Lake of Fire? Now, in the written portion of this lesson is given most of the geographical and historical information about this lake. But let us rehearse some of the important points which we need to comprehend to be able to identify it. First of all, in the Bible, it is called a lake, and we find that it's referred to in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Revelation. There are references to it in other parts of the scripture, like in Matthew chapter 25, Christ referred to it, and we find Jude referring to it as well. But when it comes to using the terms, the lake of fire, we find that is exclusively found in the book of Revelation. And we ought to look at these references. I think if we read them very quickly here, we will begin to see the historical and even doctrinal scenario, which helps us to comprehend what this is all about. Or at least it provides us with the necessary tools so that we can understand what this lake of fire is all about. In Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 20, we find an event taking place here at the time of Christ's second advent, when he comes with his angels to put down all rebellion and all of the evil that's in the world and to establish his kingdom. To be able to do that, he has to accomplish a few things first. And in verse 20 of Revelation 19, here's what it says. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophets, and who wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both, speaking here of the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. It says a lake of fire in the King James Version, but it actually means the lake of fire. It's a specific lake that is located somewhere on this earth. Now, this fire is burning, and it's burning with brimstone. Brimstone is an old name for sulfur, and this lake must certainly have sulfur with it if we're going to learn where it is. It's got to have that element in it. So here is a lake that is burning, that means actively burning, at the second advent of Christ, into which the beast and the false prophet can be placed. So that is one of the first references we have to it. Going on a little farther, we go down to chapter 20, and in verse 10, it speaks about at the end of the millennium, at the end of the thousand years period, we find that the devil that deceived them, these people living at that time, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There it is again. Fire and sulfur. Where the beast and the false prophet are, as it says in the King James, or you might say were. However, it says, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the King James again. And it really means, and they shall be tormented, or put under ordeal, a great difficulty, and even, it means pain, day and night, for the ages of the ages. It must be pointed out at this juncture that the terms here, forever and ever, do not mean eternity. Who ever heard of forever and then beyond ever, ever? You see, that is that's using a superlative there, which in no way could possibly be used. This means the ages of the ages. It means particular ages of time, which have a beginning and they have an end. I've given lectures on this before, but it's most important that we understand this concept. The word aeon, or aeonian, as it is in the adjective form, does not mean of itself eternal. It does not mean even of itself everlasting. It, in actual fact, comes from the Hebrew word olam, which itself is the same type of a word. It means age. It means a time period which can either be short or long, depending upon the context to whom it's referring to, and the time period which could be identified for length in other areas of the context. But it always has a beginning, and it always has an end. Even when the word is associated with God, who himself, Yahweh, has an eternity associated with him, there's no question about that. But even in that case, when the word olam in the Old Testament, or let's say aeon or aeonian, is used in the New Testament, you will find that even associated with God, who is himself eternal, it still has to do with a particular phase of his existence in his relationship to man here on this earth, or his relationship to Satan the devil and his angels. And this particular case here, we have the context showing that it's the devil and his angels that are being talked of here, and that they are going to be placed into, at the end of the 1,000 years, into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are or were, and they shall be tormented day and night for the ages of the ages. Now, that does not mean eternity, and that's one of the main things we've got to understand. And by the end of this lecture, I will show you that even when you compare the 21st chapter of Revelation with the 20th that we're talking about right here, even the context of Revelation demands that the word aeon or aeonian here being used for forever cannot mean forever as we interpret the words today. And this is where mistranslations have really led many people astray in trying to understand these essential doctrines and teachings of the Bible that we are looking at the present time. Now, it says they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, or as it is in the original, for the ages of the ages. And here we have the lake of fire being discussed. But that's not the end of it. It goes on to say that the sea gave up, now this is verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, at this time in the future. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now there it is again. This is the second death. It's the second death for them who will undergo that punishment at that time. It's the lake of fire being discussed here at this end time scene. Now in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there it is again. And finally we go to the next chapter, chapter 21. And in verse 8, it says, but the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers. This word sorcerers means those who are using drugs, not for medical purposes, of course, but for the type of drug use that we are familiar with today. That is, to use it for excitement, to use it for entertainment, or to use it for other evil purposes and things like that. Those who do things like that or use those substances are called sorcerers, or they're called evil druggists, if you want to put it that way. Well, they're going to be the types of individuals that are going to experience punishment if they continue in that. And the punishment for these people will be the lake of fire, because it goes on to say, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All right, now there we have the references here in the book of Revelation about this lake of fire. And remember, it's not only a lake of fire, it's a lake of sulfur. So it's got to have sulfur associated with it, as well as fire. Now, to identify this lake, what are the factors that we need to be able to have an assurance that we can be correct in what we find in our studies? Well, first of all, it's important to realize that this lake of fire is actually on earth. It is on earth. Indeed, when Christ comes back the second time, he is going to come to the area of the Middle East, to the Holy Land. Specifically, when his feet will touch finally on the earth, it will be on the Mount of Olives, which is a part of the Jerusalem area. It's in that region right there that the beast and the false prophet will be. when Christ Jesus comes back. That's where he apprehends them, and then he is going to put them into the lake of fire. It must be somewhere close to Palestine. And in fact, it even calls it the lake as though people knew where it was, and it's the lake in which was fire. Now, here is an important point, and this is explained in the first page of the written portion of this lesson, in the expositor. But it needs to be mentioned here because it is most important that we do so. And that is this, that in the original Greek, it just doesn't say the lake of fire. Now, grammatically, it could be that way. It could be understood that way. But there is another, there's a nuance to this here that gives another a bit of information that if we pay close attention to it, might help us much better to understand what this phrase is all about here, the lake of fire. Because, you see, there are two definite articles that are used in that phrase. It not only says the lake of fire, but it says the lake of the fire. The lake of the fire. The fire and the brimstone that will destroy the beast and the false prophet. That will also be the means of punishment for Satan. And we find in Matthew chapter 25, for Satan and his evil angels, that fire is located in a lake, in some kind of a lake. In fact, it's called the lake of the fire, the lake of the fire that destroys or punishes Satan the devil and all of the incorrigible wicked who will not repent of their sins during the time periods when they can repent of sin. Now, where is this lake of the fire? How can we identify it? Well, you know, it's not too difficult to know what a lake really is. Most of us have seen mountain lakes, or even lakes in the plains areas or whatever. We know what a lake is. A lake is normally filled with water, and it's a depression in the land in which water flows by rivers or streams or whatever, and it fills it up, and there's no outlet. If there is no outlet, or if there is a dam or something that is dammed up, the stream bed, so that a lake is formed, we understand what a lake is. And this is the lake. Normally, it's of water. All right? Near Palestine, there are a few lakes around, and two in particular, which we might even call them small seas, but in actual fact, in our terminology today, we would normally call them lakes, because they're not all that large. I'm talking about the Sea of Galilee up in the north of Palestine. It's about 13 miles long and about 6 miles wide. And then there is the Dead Sea. We call that a sea. It's about 47 miles long, and at its widest point in the northern part of it, it's about 10 miles wide. And these are a part of the Jordan Rift Valley region to the east of the Holy Land. And in actual fact, they separate, this great Rift Valley separates the Holy Land from the lands of Moab and Ammon and Edom, which were principally located east of the Dead Sea back in earlier times. And geographically, that's where those lands still are to this very day. So you see, the Jordan River Valley flows from the north, from Mount Hermon, into the Sea of Galilee, and which is a freshwater lake. And then out of the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan exits, and then in its meandering course, it goes on down and finally exits into the Dead Sea, and there is no outlet. In that Dead Sea, nothing can live. They have thought maybe some microorganisms might be able possibly to live there, but there's even doubt on that. Certainly none of our higher animals or vegetable forms of any kind can live in that sea. That is why it's called the Dead Sea, because it's very dead indeed. In ancient times, it had other names. They used to call it the Asphalt Sea, because asphalt, that is a type of tar or oil, solidified oil, frequently would come to the surface there and float on the surface, and the winds would blow it to the seashore. Still to this very day, you will find bitumen, as we call it, or asphalt, or tar, coming to the surface there. So oil is somehow associated with that lake, and periodically great chunks of it will come up from the bottom, float on the top, and then pieces of it will come to the shore. In fact, people who bathe in the Dead Sea will often get some of these pieces of tar, and they smooth it over their bodies, and they feel that it has some therapeutic effect if you have skin diseases and things like that. And even the water of the Dead Sea itself is thought to be quite therapeutic for things of that nature, and it may well indeed be. I have swum in the Dead Sea many, many times, and of course it has about a little over 25% chemical solution. Not all of it is salt. A lot of it is salt, but there's potassium there, and many, many other chemicals make up the Dead Sea, as well as water. But it's about one quarter made up of chemicals, and as a result of that, these chemicals are in solution in the water, and they're very heavy. But since they're mixing with the water, it means that when you get in the water, your body is actually lighter than the Dead Sea itself, and your body will float. You cannot possibly sink if you go swimming in the Dead Sea. It's the most unusual feeling, but and whatever you do, don't get any of that water in your mouth, because it's going to be very bitter indeed. Even a drop of it is absolutely horrendous to take, and I have done it on one occasion, and no more for me. And I've seen others do the same thing, and some people have taken as much as a thimbleful, and they have felt it for almost a week. The symptoms have been rather of nausea and things like that. So it's not safe water to drink at all. And even if you have cuts on your body, like for a man, for example, a man might shave in the morning, and if you shave with a wet shaver and all of that, a razor, and you go down there even 4 or 5 hours later and swim in the Dead Sea, where you have shaved, if any tiny little cuts have been made on your face, you will find that it will sting all over. Because it's these chemicals in the water, they may be therapeutic, all right. Nothing can live, in there. And you put it on your face, well, that's fine. But it has a distinct odor to it, a sulfuric type of odor, where it's not a very pleasant place just to stay around all the time. And especially if it's in the heat of the day and the fumes are coming up and all of that. It's good for you to a certain extent, but it's not a pleasant place just to stay around all the time. But it has its values. Many people feel that it has therapeutic value if you bathe in it, but get out and whatever you do, make sure you take a freshwater bath afterward. As soon as you get out of the Dead Sea, or put your hand down in it and come out of the water with the hand, of course, and put it up to the air and let it dry, you will find a film that is all over the areas that have been exposed to that water. And so what you do is to get fresh water and wash it all off, and then perhaps you can get the value of being in the Dead Sea, because all of the things on your skin are supposed to die, the bad things on there, because of that Dead Sea water. And it's interesting to know that that's what it is. It is the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in it. Nothing can live in it. Now, there's a prophecy that that Dead Sea is going to be made fresh one of these days, or at least it's going to be fresh enough that fish, the fish of the sea, the great oceans, will be able to dwell in that sea, and the fishermen will be able to fish in that. But that's coming a little bit later on, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments in this lecture here. That even helps to identify what the lake of fire is, because when we really put all of the things together, the lake of fire is somewhere near Palestine, and the only two lakes that we have of any size in the region would be the Sea of Galilee, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, and then the Dead Sea, which is about 20 miles to the east of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem. Now, this Dead Sea is itself a lake, and when it talks about the beast and the false prophet being placed into the lake that has the fire in it, well, then what lake is this? Well, an ordinary lake is made of water, as we know. But this lake, it could have water in it. It could be an ordinary lake with water. But it has the fire in it. The fire. Now, this is most important for us to realize, because the Dead Sea, historically, has had fire associated with it. Some of the earliest records we have, going back to the time before the birth of Christ, actually show that the Dead Sea was at times a fiery lake. A smoke would come out of it, especially the northern portions of it, which happened to be very deep, as a matter of fact. The Dead Sea itself, the surface of the Dead Sea, is just about 1,300 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the level of the Mediterranean is sea level, as I think we all know. The Mediterranean is connected to the Atlantic Ocean, and of course, its level is equal to all of the levels of the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, Indian Ocean, etc., etc. Now, tides can cause it to increase a little bit here and there, but the sea level you will find is the level of the Mediterranean. But below that, going eastward from the Mediterranean coast, over the little hill area or mountain area, about 2,600 to 3,000 feet high, where Jerusalem is, and going downslope, then down into the Jordan Valley, this Rift Valley there, wherein the Dead Sea is, you have to go precipitously down the eastern slopes of the Judean hills or mountains to reach the Dead Sea. And once you get down to the bottom, you'll find yourself 1,300 feet underneath the level of the Mediterranean. It's the lowest spot on earth in which you... And what is interesting is the fact that throughout history, this lowest spot on earth, otherwise known as the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, the Sea of Solomon, or Bituminous Sea, or Bituminous Lake, or the Asphalt Sea, it had these various names associated with it, that throughout history, we find that periodically there would be eruptions in this lake where fumes would come out, and smoke would come from there, from the center of the lake, and it would come up over the land, and if you had an east wind, it would even blow over the Jerusalem area. It's rather interesting that this is the history of this lake, or this Dead Sea. Periodically, there would be these fumes of fire, or smoke in particular, coming out from this dead area, and as a Dead Sea area. And as a result of this, many people living in the period before the time of Christ and around the time of Christ looked upon this lake here as a fiery cauldron. Though it was water, certainly, in the lake, yet from time to time, not only big chunks of bitumen or asphalt would come from the bottom of the lake and float on the top, but there would be smoke and apparently even fire associated with it. Now, could it be that this region of the Dead Sea is the lake of the fire that will bring judgment upon the beast and the false prophet, upon Satan and his angels, and upon on the wicked that are described in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation? In other words, is the Dead Sea the lake of fire? Well, it's most interesting that Jewish tradition has had it for a long time that that is the case. We find that even in the Talmud, Lightfoot, Professor Lightfoot, a few hundred years ago in his survey of the Talmud, was able to record several instances where the Talmudists would refer to the Sea of Sodom, or let's say the Dead Sea, as that sea in which anything that is destined for rejection or cursing, or that is never to be used or to be punished, was to be placed in that sea. He even gives a quote here. It said, "Let him, if there's any type of punishment to be done, or anything to be got rid of completely and destroyed, let him devote the use of such a thing to the bituminous sea," they would say. And if a person was to be dead, or the owner whereof is dead, or any price of an oblation for sin where the owner was dead as a result of it, well, then cast that oblation into the salt sea. Everything that was evil or bad or anything of that nature, if it was cast into the Dead Sea, even symbolically, it was reckoned as having a punishment from God. And Professor Lightfoot, he even says that speaking about throwing sins and bad things into the salt sea or the Dead Sea was typical of what we find in Revelation 20 and 14, and death and hell or Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Even the lake of fire or the Dead Sea was recognized as having some type of analogous association with one another. And we find even in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which was published in 1929, in the article on Lake of Fire, Professor Voss here says the scriptural source for the conception of the Lake of Fire lies in Genesis 19 and 24, where already the fire and brimstone occur together, while the locality of the catastrophe described is in the neighborhood of the Dead Sea. You see, that was when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God and by fire and brimstone coming out of heaven. And what happened at that event is that Lot and his two daughters escaped. But the whole plains area of the Jordan, that whole area there was completely destroyed. And the illusion of fire and brimstone associated with this region where the Dead Sea was goes back here to Genesis 19:24, as Professor Voss says. He goes on to say the association of the Dead Sea with this fearful judgment of God, that's going back there in the time of Abraham, together with the desolate appearance of the place, rendered it a striking figure for the scene of eschatological retribution, which means retribution or punishment of the future. He gives a reference here, and I also have this, plus many others, in my written portion of this lesson, that in a work published just in before the time of Christ, in the first century B.C., it had the title of Enoch, but in section or chapter 67 and verses 4 and 5 and around there, it even shows that the Dead Sea is a place of punishment for evil spirits, and that would include Satan the devil and the others, and that is true. Even at this very time, we can read in the Bible how that Peter spoke about the spirits who were in prison, that they were in Tartarus. Tartarus is a place underneath the earth at the present time. And he says that angels were put there after the time of the flood as a result of that flood experience, and also at the time when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And these angels were underneath the earth, and being underneath the earth, and this is referred to in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 as well by the Apostle Paul. To be underneath the earth means to be in a watery area of the earth. And the Dead Sea is certainly a watery area. And from time to time, though, in history, the smoke and fire would come out of that lake. And in the last 500 years, we have not had any record of that happening. It's been rather in a quiet cycle for the present time. But my, you have to read what I have shown in the written portion of this lesson to show, to see the historical records that show that that was indeed a place where fire would come out periodically, and it was known as the place of the fire, or the sea of the fire, or another term would be the lake of the fire. And we even have this referred to in the book of Jude. In Jude, in the Bible, in the New Testament, just one chapter long, as we know, and it says in verse 7 here, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering. Now this is in the present tense. Suffering the vengeance of aeonian fire, age-lasting fire. Though it says in the King James, eternal fire. Well, my, it can't be eternal because there's no fire down there right now, is there? But you know when it means age-lasting for a particular time. However, at the time that Jude wrote this, near the middle of the first century A.D., do you know he says that there was a present example going on of Sodom and Gomorrah who were suffering, in the present tense, the vengeance of aeonian fire? Meaning that the spewing out of fire and smoke from the northern part of that lake was even going on periodically in the time of Christ. And that's a fact. And even before the time of Christ, we have records of it happening. And after the time of Christ, it's been about 500 years ago that the last record we have of that lake or that Dead Sea erupting taking place. And since that time, it's been quiet. No one who has ever lived around it since that time, about 500 years ago, has ever seen anything happen like it used to in ancient times. From the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, when it was destroyed there, and all the way through the period before the time of Christ and through the time of Christ himself. Periodically, as I said before, that Dead Sea would not only bring forth great chunks of tar and bitumen showing oil deposits in the area, but from time to time, sparks would take place in some manner, and smoke and fire would come out of the Dead Sea. And interestingly, if it is the lake of fire, and most of the references show that it is, the lake of the fire, it's the lake of retribution, the lake of punishment, the lake where evil spirits were to be placed. It is the Tartarus, the hell, if we want to call it that, a form of hell, where the evil angels were to be placed and are placed underneath the earth. The Dead Sea, then, is a receptacle for evil. And that's how the Jews looked on it in the first century, and the Talmudical Jews looked on it that way. As we say, as I said, that Professor Voss here, in his article on the Lake of Fire in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, actually calls attention here to the analogy between what happened in the time of Abraham and Lot, when the Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain were destroyed by fire and brimstone, in this case coming out of heaven. But after that time, we find that that region would periodically spew forth fumes and smoke and fire, coming principally from the lake itself. And in the time of Jude, he is talking about a present type of suffering or vengeance going on with Sodom and Gomorrah in the area of the Dead Sea at the very time when he wrote his epistle. And that, but in the book of Revelation, we find here that when Christ Jesus comes back, that that lake, the lake of the fire, is going to be reignited, because it says here that the false prophet and the beast that are going to be destroyed at the time Christ comes will be placed, both of them alive, into the lake of the fire, burning with brimstone or burning with sulfur. So that lake, wherever it is, and if it is the Dead Sea, and it no doubt is going to be reignited again in the years just ahead of us. We have seen a quiet area, a period of time, when no one for the past 500 years has observed smoke coming from the center of that lake or fire. But it's going to occur again. You know, it's just like volcanoes that are here in this area of the world. I mean, out here in California, we have Mount Lassen, which back in 1915 and 16 in the northern part of the state, why, it blew its top, and smoke came forth from it, and lava came forth. And we all know back about 7 years ago, Mount St. Helens in Washington State, that volcano had been inactive for years and years, and all of a sudden it just blew its top. All of a sudden, quickly. And, you know, even here in California and on the West Coast, geologists are telling us that there are several of these volcanic mountains which could very well be active again very soon. Mount Shasta in Northern California, for example, even Mount Rainier in the state of Washington, and other areas like that. These volcanoes seem to go through phases where they're very quiet and you just don't even realize that they could ever erupt again, you would think. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, so to speak, we find that they will erupt. Well, the Dead Sea is the same type of a phenomenon, except instead of being a volcano, it is a lake. But out of that lake can come forth sulfuric fumes and other type of gases that can ignite and cause smoke. And fire can come forth out of the midst of this lake. And it's happened in the past, and it's going to happen, according to prophecy here, just before the second coming of Christ. So we've got some very interesting things to look forward to in the land of Palestine coming up here in the next few years ahead of us. And you know, when you go to the book of Revelation and studies chapter 17 and 18, it speaks there about Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon in this particular case here, who is the glory of the earth, will finally find destruction. And when she does, it says that the smoke will come forth from her, will last for, as it says in the King James Version, forever and ever. Again, that phrase means for the ages of the ages. And this is described in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a people in heaven, a crowd in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Hallelujah, and her smoke, that is the smoke of this mystery Babylon, this great whore, rose up, it says, forever and ever. It means for the ages of the ages. Smoke coming up out of this area of Mystery Babylon. Now, this, of course, right here, you might say, well, now, where is Mystery Babylon? We know exactly where Babylon is, according to Isaiah 13 and 14, and Isaiah 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. I've given recently some information to show that the real Babylon over there on the Euphrates River is going to come back into existence, and it's happening at this very time. But there is also Mystery Babylon, mentioned here in the book of Revelation. Mystery or secret Babylon, that is a different Babylon, and that is going to exist a little closer to Jerusalem, and in fact is going to be a part of Jerusalem that's going to come at the time of the Antichrist. That is a different Babylon, It is Mystery Babylon. This is the Babylon here that's going to have smoke coming from her, which is going to last for the ages of the ages. Just like the devil and his angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented, it says, for the ages of the ages in the same time period. Well, here is smoke coming forth from the destruction of this Mystery Babylon, Revelation 19, verse 3. Now, you know this phrase here, and again they say, hallelujah, for her smoke rose up for the ages of the ages. You know where John got that information? Well, of course, it comes directly from Christ himself. But he was quoting Scripture. Scripture of the Old Testament. Scripture coming directly from Isaiah himself. Isaiah in chapter 34 mentions about this smoke that's going to come forth, and it's going to last for Olam of Olam, as it is in the Hebrew. It means for the ages of the ages, just exactly as John here is recording in the book of Revelation. Let's go over there to Isaiah 34. This is a section of Scripture that many people don't look at too much, but they ought to, because it tells us of what is going to happen just at the second coming of our Lord back to this earth. And if you read this whole chapter here, it's the last judgment that Isaiah gives on the nations of this world, and the last nation that's going to be judged is the one called Edom. Edom, who came forth from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. The word Edom actually means red, or it can mean man or mankind. And the Jews interpreted it both ways, even in the first century. And they saw that Edom would be the last nation on earth to against the Messiah and against the kingdom of God here on this earth. And many of them said that whoever the kingdom will be on earth at that time, or the empire, has to be the Edomitic kingdom, the kingdom of Edom. And they get that from several passages of Scripture. But this is one in particular here, Isaiah 34. Let us look at it very carefully here, because the nation of Edom, or the area of Edom, could be identified quite easily. It borders on the southern edge of the Dead Sea, both on the east of the Arava, as they call it, or the Rift Valley, and also on the west in southern Palestine. That is where Edom actually existed in ancient times. And remember, Edom was a brother nation to Israel, to Jacob, and to the Jews. And we find there prophecies concerning Edomites quite often in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are more prophecies against Edom than any other nation that you can find in the Old Testament. Now, there are lots of them on Babylon and lots on Assyria. That's quite true. And other nations. But when you get the aggregate number of prophecies in the Old Testament, you will find there's more on Edom than any other nation. And here is Isaiah speaking about the last of the nations that's going to be judged at the second coming of Christ. And in fact, this judgment upon this nation of Edom here, is typical of judgment upon the whole of mankind. And like I said, the word Edom itself can sometimes mean mankind, or man in general. And here we find this prophecy, which is very interesting because it ties in with the book of Revelation and about the fact of the smoke going up from Mystery Babylon until the ages of the ages. Look at chapter 34 of Isaiah. Come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord, that is, of Yahweh, is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall melt with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now you see, that's even quoted by John in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and verse 14. So this section of Scripture that we're talking about here, or referring to in Isaiah 34, has an end-time relevance to it. There is no question that that is the case. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts, their armies, their people, and all of that, shall fall down as the leaf falleth or falls off the vine, and as the falling fig from a fig tree. For my sword, says Yahweh, shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. That is just another King James way of saying Edom. and in most modern translations, that's the way it is rendered, and it's better to translate it that way. And I will refer to it in that fashion. It shall come down, this sword, upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. And the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's one of the capital cities of Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And it says the unicorns, which means the great animals, shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Now this is talking about a great sacrifice in the land. If you will compare this chapter with Revelation 19 about the great sacrifice that is going to be given when Christ Jesus comes back the second time, you will find the two chapters completely analogous to one another, without the slightest doubt. And it says, for the day of the Lord's vengeance, that is verse 8, the day of the Lord's vengeance upon Edom, and the year of the recompenses for the controversy of Zion, that is with Edom, shall take place at that time. And notice this now, verse 9, and the streams thereof, that is of the land of Edom, shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. And the land, that is the land of Edom thereof, shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever, or for olam, from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it for olam and olam, for the ages of the ages. But it goes on to say that the wild beasts of the desert and the evil beasts, heinous beasts, will live in the area, that thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation for dragons, the court of owls, the wild beasts of the desert, the wild beasts of the island, the satyr, shall cry to his fellow, the screech owl also shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. This is just like the destruction of Babylon, over in recorded in Isaiah 13 and 14, but in this case, it's talking about the land of Edom on the southern edge of the Dead Sea. And these great animals, evil animals, as the Bible looks on them as being, symbolically here in one way, but at the same time, there's going to be a great desolation of that land of Edom because of the evil that that the Bible says they had done and will do in the future against the people of Israel and the world. Then in verse 16 it says, seek you out of the book of the Lord, out of Yahweh's book, and read, no one of these shall fail. No one of these prophecies on Edom shall fail. None shall want her mate. Of all of these animals here, these evil animals, none shall want her mate. They're going to increase and all that in the land of Edom. For my mouth, Yahweh says, hath commanded it. And his spirit has gathered them, all of the animals, these evil animals. He has cast a lot upon Edom. For all of these animals, and the animals now, these evil animals just mentioned before, are the ones that are going to take it over. And he is going to allow, that is, Yahweh will allow these evil animals to dwell in the land of Edom from generation to generation. But immediately what happens after the judgment upon Edom and the nations of the world, because this chapter 34 is just not a judgment upon Edom. It says, come near ye nations to hear and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. This is the final judgment upon the world kingdoms, and it's going to take place in Edom, just south of the Dead Sea, and the land of Edom, it says, the streams of Edom, instead of water coming down them, shall be turned into pitch. It's going to be a fiery type of a cauldron, and the dust thereof into brimstone, sulfur, and the land of Edom shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever, or as it says, for olam, for the age. You see, these verses here were taken by John and put into the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Most of them were. Some are found in other parts of Revelation. But we find it's the land of Edom here that is going to be turned into pitch. And the streams are, and fiery streams like lava and things like that are going to come down from their mountains. And you know where they're going to flow? They're going to flow, of course, downstream. Into what lake? Into the Dead Sea. Into the lake of the fire. And at this very time, this very lake will come forth spewing forth fumes of sulfur and also gaseous elements, which will burn. And in the middle of this lake there will be the fire, and it will be a fire from brimstone and sulfur. It is the Dead Sea that is going to come alive again. It's going to erupt, and it's going to occur just prior to the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And this 34th chapter of Isaiah here is talking about this final battle, the battle that is described in Revelation chapter 19, which will finally result in the kingdom of God coming on this earth. Because in chapter 35 of Isaiah, which is of course the next chapter, it speaks about the joy of the and the flourishing of Christ's kingdom. Because it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, for Israel. The desert shall rejoice. The blossom, the rose, and the blossom abundantly shall come forth. Because when the days of vengeance of God are over, then blessings are going to come upon Israel. And all the rest of the world, except during the millennium, certain areas will remain waste. And Edom is one of them. Babylon up on the Euphrates is another that's going to lie waste. But it says in the glorious land that's going to come, that time in the land, is that of Israel. And that is recorded here in the 35th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and it describes Christ's kingdom when he comes the second time, when he puts the beast and the false prophet into this lake of fire for judgment. As we find here in Isaiah 34, it's going to be in the land of Edom, which is a part of the Dead Sea. And also he's going to take Satan the devil, and he's going to place him into an abyss, a bottomless pit, for 1,000 years, and going to chain him up so that he will not be able to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are over. And when that happens, he is going to be taken with his angels and put into this same lake of fire, which is going to erupt again at the end of the millennium. What we find here is that the Dead Sea is very important.